the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell in our weekly review of those articles that the Aquila Report readers read on the Aquila Report the past week, and they comprise the top 10. And this podcast is an opportunity for us to just share what they are. They will be part of the newsletter that will be sent out on Tuesday. Today is Monday, May 15th. Tomorrow is the 16th, and the newsletter comes out on Tuesdays. And their articles are all hyperlinked. So here are the top 10 that we'll review. And so Paul and I come together each week and enjoy just sort of giving a preview of what's coming so that you have a heads up. Well, if you're listening to this podcast afterwards, then you can just interact with our comments about each article. So we just give you a sort of a taste of what's coming or has already come and encourage you to read along. And as we like to say, feel free to forward the newsletter when it comes to others so they can engage with you, or make copies and send them to friends and maybe a small group that you're in. But in any case, we get the first stab at this. And so, Paul, we're ready to go. In fact, we'll have an article here that celebrates something that Arkansas did that is quite unique and sort of leading the country. And so we'll get to that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so, you know, so they're not as backwards as people say, right?
That's right. That's right. You know, I'm wearing shoes right now, contrary to what many of you out there may believe. Number 10 from last week, we have Aaron Edwards, the headline on Invasions of the Church. Then number 9, Tyler O'Neill writing Revolt. 85% of Anglican leaders reject head bishop of the third largest Christian denomination. Then number 8, we have Pierce Taylor Hibbs, The Great Hope of Amillennialism. And coming in at number 7, an article from 2020, Scott Sauls, Apologist for Homosexual Christianity. And number 6, we have Jonathan Butcher, Arkansas Enacts Given Name Act.
Okay, well then number 5 is 9 Microprocessors of a Pastor by Tom Rainer. Number 4, A Resilient Church on the Fringe. This is by Simon Kennedy. Number 3 is the article, So calling God, quote, mother is no big deal after all, question. And that's by Denny Burke. Number 2 is by Carl Truman, Dennis Prager's Troubling Defense of Pornography. And then number 1, Scott Sauls, author and Nashville pastor, placed on indefinite leave of absence. And that is written by Bob Smetana. And this is the number 1 article because Scott Sauls is within the Reformed and Presbyterian body. He's a pastor of the Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville. And what happened was, because of some issues over the last number of years since he's been pastors, but more recently, according to this article, that Saul's standing as a pastor will also be reviewed in an upcoming meeting at the Nashville Presbytery, which took place after this on this past Friday, May 12th. According to the denomination's rules, he is considered a teaching elder whose status as a minister is overseen by that local presbytery, which is Nashville Presbytery, and that presbytery will have the final say over the length and condition of Saul's leave. And this comes out as a matter where Scott Sauls was issued an apology in a video message to the congregation. Sauls apologized for an unhealthy leadership style that harmed the people who worked for him and the church. And this is a quote, I verbalized insensitive and verbal criticisms of others' works, he said, according to a recording at the meeting shared with the Religion News Service, from which this article is taken. I've used social media and the pulpit to quiet dissenting viewpoints. I've manipulated facts to support paths that I desire. So Sauls made clear he had not been involved in any sexual sin or substance abuse. He said that he would seek counseling and repentance during the leave, and that he hoped to someday reconcile with the people that he had harmed. He says, I'm grieved to say that I've hurt people. I want to say to all of them that I am sorry. So the article goes on to express a little bit more, give a little bit more data and background. So a serious move on the part of Sauls and the elder board, the session of the Christ Presbyterian Church, giving Pastor Sauls a leave, and then the presbytery also taking the matter up in their fashion. And so that's another story in and of itself. And so, you know, we can celebrate and rejoice that there is this apology, and we'll see how things work out. Those that are the ones who are offended, hopefully will, you know, review what is said here, and then their heart of hearts, you know, act accordingly. So, Paul, you know, this is something that in the last number of years, we've had articles here on the Aquila Report that unfortunately report that side of the church life. And this may go along with fit under when we get to the fifth article on the 9 microprocessors, things that can set things off in the wrong direction for pastors, that, you know, that just realizing they're human beings, they how they function, how that what they do is something that they're, you know, life is in a fishbowl. And as one who's been ordained for over 50 years, I can testify to that. It's not an easy job, but it's one that's a calling, and we'll just wait and see how the Lord chooses to use all of this in Scott Saul's life.
Yeah, at the end of this article, it says concerns about pastoral conduct and leadership styles have come under increased scrutiny in recent years in the aftermath of the controversies involving megachurch pastor like Mark Driscoll. Of course, the rise and fall of Marcel was that Christianity Today podcast that was very, you know, very popular, well listened to, and it kind of highlighted a lot of these ecclesiastical, I guess, dysfunctions, if you will. So, you know, it is something that I know the readers were interested in because it's a big deal. I mean, he was an influential guy, to say the least, within the PCA. And I think that's why, and Dominic, you may want to comment on this. Maybe you want to comment on this when we get to it. But 10987. Article 7 has to deal with Scott Sauls, but it's not a current article.
Right. And it's right. And we're not going to spend time on that. It is in the top 10. It's number 7, as you say, Paul, and deals with the controversy that the PCA and other churches had with the Revoice movement, and that history by that article number 7 by David Linden gives a history of it. And Scott Sauls in the midst of that he had a lot to do with bringing it up and flaming it, at least bringing it into public discussion in the church. And that led to 5 years of upheaval within the Presbyterian Church in America and other denominations as well. Because it was so significant until recently, the focus of Revoice, which was sort of focused on the Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis and with the pastor there, Greg Johnson, that they finally voted to leave, withdraw from the PCA the November of 22. And things have helped calm things down some in that process. However, there's still residual things that need to be picked up. So we'll mention it again as we get to number 7, but we'll let you read it because it when people read this article and what happened to Scholes, they probably did an engine search on his name, came across that article, and so there it was being hit again, and people reading it and seeing some of the other things.
Right, and I think that's probably what happened as well. But to be clear, Scott Sauls wasn't, he wasn't placed on indefinite leave of absence because of his affiliation with Revoice or Side B, you know, in that whole debate. It was his, leadership style, is what it's being reported. That's exactly what the right. Church had a problem with.
Exactly, but because of his leadership place in the Presbyterian Church in America, that raise the stakes on that topic. So it sort of they go together when it comes to how it was promoted. Okay, so that's number one. We'll probably take up, like I said, a number five with these microprocessors. You know, there's, you know, pastoring is tough, and that, I mean, any vocation is going to be difficult. It's just that by very virtue of the office of pastor, it is very public and thus carries with it important concerns and also responsibilities on the part of those who feel themselves called. Okay, well, number two is Carl Truman questioning and bringing up some issues with Dennis Prager, troubling defense of pornography. Here in this article from First Things, anyone who has been involved in pastoral ministry during the last decade will be acutely aware, that internet pornography is one of the greatest scourges of contemporary society, and no one does not need to be religious to believe that. In her recent book, The Case Against Sexual Revolution, Louise Perry includes a chapter summarizing pornography's effects on relationships, sexuality, and physical health. And she also points out that the obvious connections to sex trafficking and exploitation, and yet voices that claim to be conservative still make a crass and ill-informed comments on the topic. This is where Carl Truman then goes on to say the most recent one of note is Dennis Prager. In conversations with Jordan Peterson, he claimed that pornography is, quote, not awful, but used by husbands in tandem with rather than in place of a normal sexual relationship with their wives. Thankfully, Dennis Burke has provided a clear refutation of Prager's take in a column that he wrote for World Opinion. So the in this article, then, Carl Truman is taking raising questions about, you know, what Dennis Prager has said. He says in one comment here, now sex and pornography are the most dramatic examples of where this plays out, but they do not exist in isolation from the broader considerations of what it means to be a human person. Therefore, like Prager, who see pornography as having a legitimate function, are complicit in this shift. And this change underlies no-fault divorce, gay marriage, and its subordination of the body and its functions to the individual's sense of well-being, even transgenderism. It's foundation to the progressive cause. To concede here is to concede everywhere. And so what Truman is saying in challenging Prager's assessment that it's not really that harmful, he shows the devastating, more invasive statement. Just one other comment. Everyday language hints at this. There has been an interesting shift in English idiom over recent years from the language of, quote, making love to that of, quote, having sex. The former, which today may even sound a little quaint, speaks of an act that can only take place between two people who know and love each other and which has as its core the act of giving. It is deeply relational, and the parties involved are selves, not mere bodies. That this phrase has been supplanted by the latter, that is, having sex, which requires no necessary relationship between the parties and connotes not giving but taking, reflects a foundational change in social attitudes to sex that rest upon radical therapeutic individualism. Others become instruments, means to one's own selfish end. One can only make love to a lover, but one can have sex with anyone, or indeed anybody. So, and body playing off of anybody is one word, and then anybody is two words playing off on that. And so I think Truman is spot on, and it's too bad that Prager has taken the view he has without considering its wider implications. And I'm glad Denny Burke and Carl Truman have spoken up on this. This is a some that we've been talking about, Paul, you know, and number of articles that have come up in terms of the devastating effect that pornography has had and is having in lives of many men, and beginning to have even a spillover effect on women as well.
Oh, absolutely. And this is another example of, I've been calling it Republican secularism, you know, this idea that we can, you know, somehow participate in this live and let live mentality means that we have to just accept pornography and what it's doing to young people, or we have to accept parents, you know, having the right to take their little children to drag shows, or having the right to, you know, give them drugs that chemically castrate them. Apparently that is what this philosophy means we have to be okay with. Like, we have to just accept this as the new norm, and people are, as we'll see here in a minute with this Arkansas article, and I've said across you know, all these other states that are doing these, people are saying no, we will not accept this. And Dennis Prager here hasn't really gotten the message. I mean, he's really a part of the problem, advocating for pornography and saying that it's perfectly fine in the use of a marriage. I mean, it's disgusting and it's wrong, and not to mention the fact of the pornography industry and what they bring up, the human trafficking, the drugs, that sort of thing. One take on this story is a few weeks old. One take on this caused the satirical website, the Babylon Bee, Dominic, you'll like this. Their headline was, Dennis Prager says porn didn't cause issues in any of his three marriages. Wow. And then they have the fake quote. This is, again, a satirical quote, not a real story. They quote Dennis Prager as saying, I've been in three very healthy marriages, so I'm an expert on this. My ex-wives can tell you that porn had no detrimental effects whatsoever on any of my several marriages. This is, of course, a satirical website that makes fun of, you know, stories and everything else. Anyway, that take is actually very accurate, though, in a lot of ways, with Prager's comments. So,
right. Okay. Well, moving to a different topic, at number three, article chosen by the readers of the Aquila Report by reading the Aquila Report, the articles on it, is by Denny Burke. So, calling God mother, and mothers in quotes, is no big deal. After all, it's a question. This week, he says, has been an appearance of two reviews of Amy Peeler's controversial book, Women and the Gender of God. Both reviews are written by theology professors from Moody Bible Institute, the first by Marcus Johnson in Themelios, and which is a theological magazine, and the second by John Clark in Touchstone. I reviewed Peeler's book myself, Denny Burke says, last January, and he has it hyperlinked so you can read his review back in January, so that we can read both of these new reviews with a keen interest to see if they saw what I did, that Peeler's book contained some significant Trinitarian and Christological problems. Turns out that both of them saw that same thing. So the issue is, calling God mother as opposed to father has significant consequences for traditional understanding of biblical Trinitarianism and Christological issues, that is, dealing with the person and work of Christ. This is why I was surprised to see a bit of a meltdown online concerning Johnson's review in Themelios. In other words, the response to his review, no review is above critique, including Johnson's. Nevertheless, I'm left wondering why critics even engaged more robustly with the theological, that they did not engage more robustly with the substance theologically of this review. So he goes on to give some statements that people made that were basically saying, well, this just wasn't nice, we need to be winsome and so forth. But the main complaint seems to be that it was wrong to publish a critical review of a book written by a colleague in ministry. While there's no doubt an important question, it is a bit of a distraction from the substance of the review. Peeler's book, which is, of course, the basic what is being reviewed, contains significant Trinitarian and Christological problems that are in tension with both Nicaea and Chalcedon. That's referring to two major ecumenical councils in the fourth century, Council of Nicaea in 325. And then in the fifth century, Chalcedon, that was in 451. So those are two major councils that dealt with both the nature of God as a Trinitarian God and Chalcedon dealing with the Christological of Christ in terms of him being both God and man. In fact, the formula from Chalcedon really is important, where it says that Christ is one person with two natures without mixture, confusion, or change. And so that formula, that statement shows up in many creeds and confessions later on. These problems have to be faced head on and can't be dismissed simply by denying the legitimacy of reviewers. In other words, the reviewers took more time saying you shouldn't have reviewed this because you were a colleague of Ms. Peeler, but instead of engaging into the substance of this of the matter. And what was it? Is all of these writers, he said, cited above are egalitarian, and at least one of them is a colleague of Peeler's at Wheaton. I understand their desire to defend the work of a like-minded scholar and colleague. I really do. But I would suggest that the best way to defend is to actually engage the substance of the reviews that it referred to. Johnson's review focuses on a Christological novelty. Peeler's contention that Jesus is able to represent both men and women because he is male and has female only derived flesh, since he was born of a virgin as opposed to through having a human father. And this line of argument implies that Jesus must somehow contain both male and female in his own flesh in order to be our mediator. Would Peeler's defenders wish to defend this? If they would, I think Chalcedon would like to have a word. And again, we talk about that Council of Chalcedon 451. So the point that he's making here is that he's challenging reviewers to, you know, deal with the substance of the review, not go into sub ideas where this is not nice or you're not being winsome or careful, but deal with the fact that we're dealing with the core of theological issues about God being eternal. He's the God, Father, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in God is that eternally. He doesn't become that. He wasn't one and become three. He wasn't three and then became one. But there's an eternal oneness and threeness that creates that mystery that the Scripture teaches us on the Trinity. So good article by and review of Peeler. Of Dennis Burke of those reviews and something that we have to wrestle with. It's always, you know, from my point of view, when we're dealing with some of these more heady theological issues that are critical and central to the core of Christianity and then the center of what the Scripture teaches, it's better to engage the teaching, the theology, the exegesis and the wording in the Scripture than it is to say, what do reviewers say about how the book was written?
I mean, just the title alone, Women and the Gender of God. Really? This is where we are right now. Unbelievable, Dominic.
Yep, it is. Okay, well, now we move into number four. This is by Simon Kennedy, A Resilient Church on the Fringe. He's arguing from the beginning of a strategic thinking for the negative world is basically what he's saying is that he makes a very obvious statement, Paul, you know, that the culture is changing around us. We've already been talking about some of these articles here, and we're seeing it change in real time all around us. Definitions are changing. Should we call God mother, maybe God father and mother, or just mother, you know, all those kinds of things. Plus the sexual identity issues, which we'll also deal with other articles here. So there's a lot of transformation that's taking place. And I would also say, Paul, that the Aquila Report today, that the lead article is dealing with this whole issue of transition. I don't want to steal the thunder, but I want to encourage readers to just go to theaquilareport.com and see what that top article is by Jonathan Van Meren, which really highlights that there's a shift going on, which we already know, but he gives it in a context of going back to the first three centuries of Christianity, of New Testament Christianity. The first three centuries, the church was illegal. It went through a lot of persecution. It had no standing in official culture. And then after Constantine, where you come up with the 300 years, he became emperor around 313, claiming to become converted and so forth, around that time, when he finally became emperor of Rome and he gave Christianity legal status, things changed. And since that point until right now, Western Christianity has influenced and impacted the way culture has gone, for good or bad. I mean, there are many black eyes and notorieties that are not really healthy, but it was a Christianized culture as a result of that shift. But prior to that, 300 years, it was very pagan, very dark. Well, what is that article that's on the quote report now is saying we are now shifting and trending towards going back to that 300 years where the church and the gospel is being marginalized to the point where it's becoming questionable and illegal. It's just very interesting to see that shift take place. And so I'll stop there and we'll probably have it as one of the top 10 next week, I'm sure. So with that background, anticipating that, Simon Kennedy has this strategic thinking for a negative world. He says, the church needs to change. I find it hard to accept. I'm so rusted on curmudgeonly conservative traditional Presbyterian. I do not want to change anything. I'm the kind of Presbyterian that thinks Charles Hodge, who of course is a very, very significant systematic theologian of the 19th century, was a bit loose. But even Christians like me, perhaps especially Christians like me, need to face the fact that the church is that the church in this post-Christian West needs to rethink how it does things. He's not calling on changing, he says here, not as a Rob Bell style call for a watered down faith, or nor a Brian McLaren style attempt to cloak liberalism in emergent church orthodoxy. You won't catch me wandering off the reservation on doctrine or even on ecclesiology. As I said, I'm a curmudgeonly traditional Presbyterian. He says, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how we organize our institutions. We need to rethink at the strategic level, how we operate, how we spend money, how we invest in the future of our institutions, and how we create resilient Christian communities. The world of the 20th century is passing away, and the institutional arrangements that have been girded the church will need to be altered in the face of this. So he's not arguing that change any theology, that we don't have to adjust our biblical concepts of redemption and historic, you know, the nature of God and Christ and sin and salvation. Not at all. Everything stays the same. If the question is, how do we organize as an institution in order to speak properly a culture that is shifting all around us? And so this is what he's arguing here. The motives are not theological, he says. Hence my distance from Bell, McLaren, and even people like Mike Frost and Alan Hirsch. They imagine an ecclesial revolution from the perspective of either theological liberalism or a sort of Anabaptistic primitivism. In other words, just sort of go back to theological caves in a sense. They were driven by ideals. The emerging and emergent church types believed a change was theologically necessary. I don't agree with this. So make sure that it's clear. It's not theology. It's strategic thinking in terms of how do we function in the world. So I believe the change is necessary because of a practical and political reality. That's reason almost all the articles we have now, Paul, you know, we're dealing with some other thing that's being questioned that was held by culture. I was part of its for the 16, 17 centuries. And now it's being challenged and people are buying, you know, into it at such a rapid pace that we can't keep up. If that happens, according to the article that's on the Equal Report that I just mentioned today, and along with this one by Kennedy, is How does the church respond to maintain the integrity of the scriptures, its integrity of its theology, when the culture around it is no longer, quote, friendly to Christian thinking? And so he'll say here, I am no prophet, even worse, I am a cessationist. That means believe that everything that we need is given to us in scripture and that God has closed the canon, redemption has been accomplished in Christ, and now all that we need is found in the context of those 66 books. But I know that the future won't look like the past. We can't make assumptions that we had that the people are already thinking somewhat Christianly. So we had, as Schaeffer would always say, we had the Christian consensus, and then things shifted until we had a memory of the consensus. And now we've moved to now hostility to that consensus. And that's where the shift has really taken place. So what in this quite lengthy article, he gives some suggestions as to how the church might develop. And as I looked at it, I didn't quite agree with all the strategic confessions, but I understand where he, where Simon Kennedy is coming from. And so appreciated the article from that angle. But the church, in terms of being exiles in its, in our older, in our place, but in a shift, not shifting, but shift culture, we need to know how we're going to, how we're going to function and speak the gospel. So again, I want to repeat what he's arguing is not any theological shifts, not changing our theology, our view of scripture, our commitment to Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life, but maybe how we structure ourselves as a church to deal with living in a very dark pagan place. Of all, it's going to be a challenge because we see it coming.
Yeah, absolutely. And I thought the stuff that he said about property, church property, can in these times of persecution, increased persecution coming, that these, you know, having property at, might actually make you more vulnerable to be targeted, not just by, you know, the mob, but maybe even the government itself. And as we'll see, you know, I do think you're going to, the more people push back against this, you know, collectively, and again, we're going to get to this here in just a minute with what Arkansas did and what these other states are doing, pushing back against the madness with what little ounce of federalism we have left in the Constitution. People are going to get increasingly creative, I mean, violent, yes, but also creative in how they go after the church. I did not see in this article mentioning, you know, getting rid of the 501c3, you know, nonprofit status of churches, but that's certainly got to be on the table here, and it would fit well in his first point. The world as a whole is going to get a lot poorer and more dangerous, specifically the demographics of the church. We have, you know, baby boomers, churches will decline in numbers and in wealth. So as the baby boomers die, and you know, they're saying that the you might be able to replace them with bodies, but you won't be able to replace them with their wealth, because just in general, that doesn't appear to be happening. So it's an interesting article, and again, it is worth noting. Again, not theological. It's just his him looking ahead and saying, look, things are gonna get a lot worse before they get better here. And so maybe we do need to take a look at how one of the things was house churches. He says instead of having maybe a big building, it may end up with, you know, churches actually just having a home, you know, owning a house instead of a, you know, a building with a steeple on it. Anyway, right. It is certainly interesting to talk about.
It is. And Paul, you're absolutely right. And the shifting culture. And so we're fighting against it because we think, well, this is the way it's always been. And that's true. But the argument is that something's happening that's comparable to what happened the first 300 years of the church. And so we don't give up the gospel. We don't give up our zeal for sharing good news. We don't give up the zeal for good theology and gathering together as believers. What we're doing is to say that the culture itself is not going to be friendly to what the church is doing. It'll be the concept of contra mundum, contrary to the world, will become more emphatic, which is happening in many places now. And so it's a good heads up, something to for us to consider. All right, number five, until that comes, just the regular pattern of church life, nine micro stresses of a pastor. Tom Rainer has write this. What are the stressors? He says, I bet a few of you know what happened on that day. This is December 15, 1967. I sure did. He says, on that fateful day in 1967, the Silver Bridge collapsed and 46 people died. The bridge connected Point Pleasant, West Virginia, to Gallipolis, Ohio, over the Ohio River. The collapse was attributed to micro stresses, small and almost imperceptible factors that cumulatively caused the catastrophe. A small fracture formed in a part of the bridge that was one of the main components that held the bridge deck in place. The fracture, too small by itself to cause damage, was the result of a design flaw. The flaw allowed salt and water to seep in the component. The salt and water led to corrosion and cracking. And because that one component was not working, the load shifted to similar parts of the bridge. The cumulative shifting led to overload on the working parts of the bridge. That overload led to the ultimate tragedy. So using that analogy, says things like that, things that are, you know, small, imperceptible, maybe a flaw here, a flaw there, water, salt, and so forth gets in, can cause a collapse. So you're not going to see something that's, and great was the fall of them all. And so he lists nine things that are these areas that need to be bulked up. So by highlighting it, these things, the micro stressors, we're not talking about, we're not talking about the things that are, that can't be fixed if you catch them in time. So for instance, he has the decision-making micro stress. Pastors must make countless decisions every week. One pastor told me his greatest challenge was decision fatigue. The decisions can range from making a small church expenditure to counseling a terminally ill patient on important decisions. Some seem insignificant, but they all add up. So it's, again, the cumulative effect of something like that. Or, for instance, the critical comments micro stresses. For most people, pastors included, criticism sting. Many pastors are subject to regular litany of criticism. It wears on them, makes them question their own leadership, and can lead to depression. Paul developed a phraseology, having mainly pastored or grown up in the southeastern part of the country, and that in many cases, people would listen to the pastor and then go home and have roast preacher for lunch. So that sort of the critical comments of what did you do for me and how do I, you didn't make me feel better, you know, because everyone's looking for some kind of therapeutic result from the sermon. So I can understand that. Number three would be the emotional extreme micro stresses. A pastor told me that his ministry was a roller coaster emotionally. Just that week, he celebrated the birth of a baby and the new life of a Christian man, but also officiated at the funeral of a 16-year-old girl who was killed in an automobile accident. So you go from yin to yang, bang, you know, pillar to post, and so forth. And there are others that are listed here. And perhaps if we are aware of it, both as pastors and then as members of the congregation, we might do something to maybe release and relieve some of the difficulty that comes in this job. And it's not to say that other types of positions don't also have their micro stressors. They all do. We all face it. Just that the nature of the being a pastor is one person who's sort of the public face of the local church, and then the congregation and how they respond to him. So Paul, you know, it's something that we just, that needs to be church care, and church care to the pastor, the pastor care for himself as well. I think this just by highlighting this is a good thing to say, well, how should I pray for my pastor? Well, here's some things that Tom Rainer gives in this article.
Yeah. And I'm glad, I agree. Definitely. This would be a way to know how to pray, for a pastor. I'm also glad that you brought up that there are other micro stresses in other professions as well. And I don't know if this is my, well, I feel old. I know people would say I'm not, but I'm pretty sure whatever position I have, and many of you may feel like this, I'm going to find a way. I'm going to find new micro stresses you know, for whatever profession you're in, it's stressful at times and in different and unique ways. So,
But as Christians, Paul, you're right. As we have to just learn how to engage, know what they are, be prepared, have, you know, a clear focus on self, you know, just in the best sense of that term, not being selfish, so that you can provide care just like you would physically. You take care of your body, you eat right and exercise and do the right things. It's important to do that in the emotional and spiritual life as well. Okay, well, the next article, number 6, takes us to your Arkansas, Paul. Arkansas enacts Given Name Act. Here's what parents of school children there and elsewhere need to know. This is in Daily Signal article. Jonathan Butcher is the author. Says Arkansas lawmakers delivered a clear message to parents of K through 12 students this week. You have the right to know how your child is being treated in school. As you know, this is something that's been, hardly a day goes by that some story isn't coming that some school system or board is hiding what they're allowing their teachers to say to students and purposely saying, and don't tell the parents, and they tell their kids, don't tell your talk to your parents, which is just awful because it starts out that, you know, in history that schools were in loco parentis. They weren't the parents, but as the parents left them off the school, okay, I'll give you permission to teach the reading, writing, arithmetic to my children. I'll take care of everything else. You don't own them. They belong to me. So if you look at it from a biblical perspective, the child is responsible by the parents responsible for the child, take care of them all. So, it's now turnaround, says the government and the schools are saying, no, the children belong to us. And if you don't understand it, we know better than you do how to raise them. So if necessary, we will give them instruction and guidance and counsel that you parents are just a bunch of doofuses and don't know anything about. So lawmakers in New Jersey, California, and hundreds of other school districts across the U.S. are operating under policies that do the opposite and allow school officials to hide information about children from their parents should prepare to receive an influx of student transfer requests. So Arkansas Governor Sarah Huckabee Sanders on Monday, this a couple weeks ago, signed legislation, the Given Name Act is the name of it, Given Name Act, which says that school officials cannot call a student by a name that does not match the name listed on the student's birth certificate without a parent's permission. Likewise, educators cannot address a child by a pronoun that does not match the child's sex. The bill's sponsor was Reverend Wayne Long, a Republican, explains that a teacher contacted him and said her conscience would not let her affirm a student confused about his or her sex. The single mom was willing to lose her job rather than to go against her Christian beliefs, Long said in via email. By the way, Paul, this goes back to the article we just mentioned earlier, that here's the shift that is very, it's over time. And, you know, it's not something that crashes and burns right away. The culture now is shifted from recognizing the home is and the family is the root foundation of any culture. Now it's the government that becomes that, and we can dictate to the family what to do. And if you don't get it right, then we're just going to operate on our own. So what at least Arkansas has done is to inveigh against that. It says state lawmakers must protect parents because some education bureaucrats are actively interfering with parents' rights as their child's primary caregivers. In New Jersey, the State Department of Education has a policy saying this: a school district shall accept a student's asserted gender identity. Parental consent is not required, close quote. The California Department of Education also says school officials can hide a student's confusion over his or her sex from parents. And so the parents defending Parents Defending Education maintains a list that now identifies 206 districts and more than 9,000 schools operating under these policies. So, Paul, that's a major issue. So thank you for being a faithful Arkansian.
Arkansan.
I'll get it right. You know, it's Arkansan. All right. So, Paul, defend your state here.
Well, you know, this is one of many bills that are seeking to essentially protect children. This is protecting the rights of parents, you know, whose taxpayer money goes to fund a school system that in many cases is doing, you know, can do their child more harm than good. And this is trying to stop that. This is trying to get back to the basics. You're just going to teach kids, you know, how to read, write, and do math. And you're going to leave the parenting to us, and you're not going to let these woke, pagan, really satanic agendas, that's what they are, corrupt our kids. And so that's really good. And this is happening again. It's the one pot. It's not getting any attention. It really is it. I mean, there's a lot of doom and gloom out there all the time, and rightfully so. But what's happening at state legislatures is something to take note of, and it's something where we have, you know, Christians voting, Christians in office, and these Christians are so convicted that they're drafting laws trying to protect our kids and push back against this evil that we're seeing. And understandably so, the left in this country that disagrees with it are going to blame Christians for this. I mean, that's what we're seeing. So we have to remain vigilant, but at the same time, this is a big deal. These are big victories. And, I mean, I'm excited about it. Again, it doesn't get a lot of play in the mainstream media. But it is encouraging, and we've got to keep doing it because, I mean, what else are we going to do? I mean, we've got to protect our children.
Well, say exactly. And again, the thesis, if it holds true, is the shift is coming in such a way that it's wonderful to have these laws that protect the content and the integrity of family and the place of parents. But that's the fact that it's happening in over 9,000 schools, 260 school districts, you know, and that's probably just the ones that we know about. That means that it's spreading faster. So where does even that notion come from? How deeply embedded now is that becoming a culture? So it's eating away at the very fabric of the culture that we've had, but it goes back to this. It's becoming more pagan, and so we're almost doing a rear guard fight because the church maybe has not been as, you know, clear in defending the integrity of Christianity as a principle of life itself.
Yes,
and that is, you know, created our problem.
Well, and it is a religion very much so. Yeah. I mean, it's a competing religion. It captivates young people. There was a woman in our community who, you know, recently died, who was swept up in this, you know, this trans movement. And, you know, it's happening, and they get to them young, and they essentially brainwash them. It'd be the equivalent, I've heard this said, it'd be the equivalent of us Christians taking over public schools and baptizing children and not telling their parents about it, right? That's what's going on. And it's really something that we've got to fix, and Arkansas is taking the first step, a glance in the direction of fixing it.
Exactly. Well, great, good article, and maybe we can stop this forceful advance of the paganism earlier than more than it took 300 years before it happened in early church. Okay, well, number seven, we've already referred to. This is an article by David Linden, a long one, on Scott Saul's apologist for homosexual Christianity. He is bringing up a question because of Revoice, which, as you've heard us say, if you've been listening to these podcasts or been reading the Aquila Report over these years, going all the way back to 2018, sounds like ancient history now, that this just popped up. You know, usually things sort of creep up, like we just been talking about schools taking over, the role of parents. Boom, it just showed. Okay, and now what do we do with it? And it created a lot of dust up and consternation in the life of the church. So as things began to settle and looking at this movement and what the theology behind it was and what the philosophical concepts behind it were, that, you know, there were a number of players, and one of them was Scott Sauls. And so David Linden does analysis of what he had written about and spoken about. He quotes very carefully, cites everything that he says, and refers to others along the way of this. So we won't go into this. So this article was written and published in the Aquila Report on March 10 of 2020. So that goes back just around three years ago now. And still, as you read it, still relevant to where we are. The church rose up against it and said, no, and we will not become a side B church. All of that lingo, which we, before July of 2018, wasn't even in our vocabulary, didn't exist. And then it became sort of a, you know, in very deeply a part of us. And so Paul, you and I spent many hours talking about that in, as we went through all of the cycles and all of the proposed amendments and all the discussion and conferences and everything else that were, was a part of this. So having the event happen in Scott Saul's life that we referred to with number one article, here is just one of those things that was a part and parcel of it. And so we'll just leave it to the readers, and unless you have make any comment before we go on.
Well, no, there's no reason to pile on here, but Scott Saul's, this article about Scott Saul's, I think you're right. I think people saw the number one article about him being removed, and then they started to search his name, and this article came up, people clicked on it, and it made the top 10.
Yes. So I don't think it did in the original time. Okay, number eight, the great hope of amillennialism. Now, there is a mouthful there, as we can jokingly say. The debate about millennialism, that is, when is Christ coming back, and in what order, what are the things that are going to happen, what's going to happen before, what's going to happen during and after, all of that, they are historically a number of different positions that are strongly held within the broad church, and definitely within evangelicalism, of which amillennialism would then be one of them. And this article gives us this, it starts out defeatist, disengaged, doleful. This is a character of what theologians call amillennials. But all millennials, I argue, actually have a wonderful hope of treasure, to hope to treasure. This isn't an article meant to argue for a position. It's meant to correct a misunderstanding out there and encourage the global church to rally around its one true passion, the return of Christ, whenever that may be. So he says, what are sort of the big three? Without getting into a great deal of exegetical intricacies, there are three common positions on the end time that is held, that is eschatology. The premillennials believe that Christ is going to return before, there you get, hence the pre, a 1,000-year period, or at least a long period of time that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 6, in which we rule with him before the final judgment. Postmillenarians, so post means after, a 1,000-year period during which the church will grow in prominence and influence in the world. All millennials believe that we're currently in the end times right now, and that we'll continue suffering with Christ until he comes again at the end of time and for the final judgment. Given that summary of the pre, the post, and the ah, then it seems clear why all millennial caricature emerge. Christ isn't coming back to reign. Defeatist, we aren't called to take over and influence culture, bringing heaven on earth. Disengaged, we aren't waiting for an imminent return of Jesus so that he can reign with him. Doleful, amillennials can seem stiff, joyless, and removed. But this isn't the case. At least it shouldn't be the case for amillennials who know what the good news of the scripture is. Here are a few reasons, and this article goes on to, you know, list them out for us. that should be blindingly bright. I'll be drawing out my thoughts from Richard B. Gaffin, and then I'll also end with something every Christian should be able to celebrate, despite our theological differences. So celebration is critical in our times. And so he mentions certain things like Jesus won and he does rule now. So that's just not a future rule, but a present rule. We are victors right now because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he explains how that works, that even in the midst of that, we still suffer. And the suffering identifies us because we're identified with Christ and his suffering. And then we do engage in the world, as we've just been talking with other articles. We don't allow the present circumstances, whatever generation we're living, whether it's the first century or the 21st, to control how we assess things. We need to look at it cosmically and long term. And so engagement is real. And then there's a common longing for a common Lord. That is where Christ will be coming back to do things right. And so here's the author, by the way, Pierce Taylor Hibbs, is the one that walks us through it. So this is upbeat. It's very victorious. It's very hopeful that we are called to Christ. So we have redemption and we're to preach the gospel. And then we also can engage in the world, knowing that that engagement is not just to try and bring a utopia here, but longing for Christ to come as he first of all harvests those whom he has chosen for himself before he comes. So I think it is a hopeful article that Taylor Gibbs has provided for us here, and I trust it'll be helpful, for the readers.
Yeah. And it's somebody who's sympathetic to all three arguments. I will say, I've never thought of an amillennial's point of view as defeatist, disengaged, and doleful. If anything, that's what I would describe a premillennialist who believes in the rapture in terms of like a, I don't know, like a 1.5 return of second coming of Christ, you know, where he comes, but then he doesn't come. That one, I have found, with all due respect, that people of that, interpretation seem to be kind of depressing and always waiting on the rapture. And, oh, did you hear what happened today in the news? Well, we'll be raptured any day now. That kind of thought is not necessarily, it's never really a positive idea. It's always kind of depressing. At least that's been my experience. So, but it is a very helpful article to summarize all three different points of view generally.
That's right. It is. It's very helpful. So we commend that to you. Well, number nine takes us now back to a specific outworking of how culture can invade the church. And this is the case of a particular church, and this is the Anglican Church. In fact, last week, one of the top 10 articles was about a meeting that was going to be held in Kigali, Rwanda, called the GAFON, the Anglican Church's meeting that was held there to respond to what's happening Anglicanism, especially in the West. So it's a global gathering of Anglicans provided an example, he says, about how Christians should respond to the LGBT activists, what they demand, that the church compromise its truth with scripture. And February of this year, 2023, Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, the head of the Church of England and the first among equals in the global Anglican communion, and by the way, he lists it as globally that the Anglicanism is the third largest of the Christian churches, that because of where how they are spread far and wide throughout the world, the third largest communion, he says here, that he defended blessings for same-sex couples. That was the action taken in February, while insisting that the move did not violate the church's doctrine that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. for the first time, the Church of England will publicly, unreservedly, and joyfully welcome same-sex couples in the church, Welby said in a joint statement with Archbishop of York, Stephen Cottrell, at the time. Leaders of the Global Anglican Future Conference, GAFCON, Global Anglican Future Conference, wouldn't stand for this. So this past Friday, just about a week ago, they signed the Kigali commitment condemning Welby's move as blasphemy and declaring that he and the Church of England had abdicated their leadership in the Anglican Communion. That's quite a heavy statement for one portion of the church to tell another portion within the same communion, that, hey, you blowing the whistle on you, and this is not good. Goes on to say, it grieves the Holy Spirit and us that the leadership of the Church of England is determined to bless sin, GAFCON leaders wrote in the Kigali commitment. By the way, that's hyperlinked in the article, so you can open it and read the commitment yourself. Since the Lord does not bless same-sex union, it is pastorally deceptive and blasphemous to graft prayers that invoke blessing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So GAFCON, which met last week in Kigali, declared Welby's leadership entirely indefensible. The Kigali commitment declares that the Church of England has failed to maintain true communion based on the Word of God and shared faith in Christ. Therefore, noting that GAFCON's communion with them remains broken. That represents a kind of revolution and excommunication from below, in which the top leaders of the Anglican churches, referred to as primates, brush away the historic head of that denomination. And so that's quite a move, quite a shift, that the church that was planted as mission churches and outposts of Africa, Asia, and South and Latin America and other places is now telling the parent that you have gone astray and we're not going to follow you any longer. And so in this article by Tyler O'Neill, that he's giving this picture of the revolt and giving some background history to it. And so, Paul, here's again a situation where there's a sort of an awakening. And that's the reason I really do have some hope that maybe some of the statements about culture shifting will not necessarily true. At least it's going to take longer than some people think to really transition. Here are the children churches, that is the children of the mother church, that are rising up saying, look, the scripture is clear. You're obfuscating and the truth, and you're allowing culture to drive our theology. We cannot go that way, and we won't go that way. So, Paul, it's quite a heady statement for the church.
Yeah, it's like the last alliance of men and elves. Part of the statement reads, we consider that those who refuse to repent have abdicated their right to leadership within the Anglican Communion, and we commit ourselves to working with Orthodox primates and other leaders to reset the communion on its biblical foundations. So this is 85%. So this effectively excommunicated the Church of England, represents 85% of the primates in the global Anglican Communion, the third largest Christian denomination after the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. It remains unclear what will happen next for GAFCON and its ally, the Global South Fellowship. So very interesting and good. This is a good welcome news here.
Okay, well, now we move to the last article, number 10, which flows out of what we just read with the GAFCON meeting and what effect it had, because it's still in England and there's the consequences that can fall on an individual who also pushes back. Okay. And it's a call on Invasions of the Church by Aaron Edwards, Progressive Infiltration and Christian Conviction is the subtitle. And he says, here's the tale of a tweet. On March 8, 2023, so not just a few months ago, I was fired, Aaron Edwards says, from my job as a lecturer and program lead at an evangelical Methodist Bible college. I had worked in this role for 7 years and had never faced any formal disciplinary action previously. I was dismissed on the charge of, quote, bringing the college into disrepute due to a tweet I posted on February 19 of 2023, which, by the way, it's right then that the Bishop of Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, had issued that decree that we just talked about that GAFCON responded to. So he, as a lecturer in a program in a Methodist Bible college in England, so it's something that's contemporaneous with that time, and he says, here's what I said, and it was deemed so disreputable to many. This is the tweet. Homosexuality is invading the church. Evangelicals no longer see the severity of this because they're busy apologizing for their apparently barbaric homophobia, whether or not it is true. This is a gospel issue, by the way. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior. Okay, that was the tweet. This tweet went virtual, and I was routinely Twitter mobbed before being publicly denounced by the college on Twitter, who called my tweet unacceptable and inappropriate. They also posted the following remarkable sentence, and this is from the college itself. Cliff College, which is that Methodist Bible college, is committed to being a safe and hospitable place where those who are different convictions are welcomed and encouraged to live and learn together as faithful disciples of Christ. The following day, after I had said I could not take down the tweet in good conscience, I was suspended, instructed to leave the college site within a half an hour, and banned from all contacts with fellow staff or students. Following a disciplinary hearing 2 weeks later, I was dismissed for misconduct. The investigation report compiled about the single tweet was 17 pages long. It itemized a selection of many public and private complaints made against me and the many institutional reputational risks incurred by the college as a result. Most of the complaints characterized the tweet incorrectly as homophobic, while some pro-LGBT plus students declared they would feel unsafe in any classrooms where I was teaching. The report further noted that the college was reviewing whether the tweet should be reported under the college's prevent duty, turn it over to the UK government anti-terrorism and hate speech program. So now they were expanding it. Just not only should you keep your job, but now do you have a responsibility to say this is hate speech, and perhaps, you know, you might be a verbal a terrorist. So he basically what Aaron Edwards is saying is the wider context of my tweet was the recent Church of England decision to offer official blessings for same-sex couple, even whilst refraining from fully accepting some sex marriage for now. The event was disturbing enough to cause 10 global Anglican dioceses to publicly break communion with the Church of England. In the weeks prior to my tweet, I had been debating various pro-LGBT plus ministers and theologians on social media, each of whom were speaking as though the affirmation of homosexuality within the church was inevitable, and that sooner or later, the church simply had to, quote, catch up. Even prominent evangelical bishops like Stephen Croft began declaring how sorry he was for all the harm and distress the church's position had caused LGBT plus community, leading him to make a dramatic public U-turn to affirm same-sex marriage. Croft, like many, believed that now was the time to take a brave stand of solidarity with the powerless, by siding with the majority within secular Western society who were already standing precisely there and had been for some time. So it goes on to, you know, outline all that's happening and that this is just one incident that's going to have an effect. And then he also highlights other incidences that are taking place in culture. So there's that transition where culture has now shifted from a Christian consensus and even a memory of a Christian consensus to a pagan outlook to life. And so now, before it was just let's accept it, and now it's just accept us and our framework, and we'll leave, and we'll just sort of coexist. To if you don't accept it, then you can't exist and you can't hold a position. So Paul, that's what happens, and as Christians we have to realize it might happen. That's and right. How do we respond? So we take care of it now, hopefully to push back on it like Arkansas is doing, or we get ready to be a church in exile in a pagan culture.
Yeah. And one of the instances he reminded us of is that we have de facto progressive inquisitions going on. It does not seek to persuade you, but to disempower and destroy you if you refuse to worship the idols of our day. In the United Kingdom, recently we saw this with the case of Isabel von Spruce, arrested for praying outside an abortion clinic, not protesting, not evangelizing, just praying within the confines of her own head. Because people knew she was praying, they felt uncomfortable and reported her to police. Although she was later acquitted for her offense, the United Kingdom government is now implementing buffer zones outside all abortion clinics, which will make even silent prayer an illegal activity within 150 meters of an abortion clinic. Talk about being triggered by Christianity. That's certainly what is going on. You know, people don't want to be told they're sinners.
That's it. And it's going to keep going. And he gives some exhortations to encourage believers to stand fast for that which is truthful. And if the opposition comes, that's part of the suffering that we may have to endure for the sake of the gospel. Well, Paul, that brings us to the end of our top 10 of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. As we say, that tomorrow the newsletter will be sent out, or the articles hyperlinked. All you do is click on them and read them, engage with some of the thoughts that Paul and I have discussed. And like I said, if you're listening to this afterwards, you can definitely interact with us by reading, having read, and making your own notations. So we trust that you will continue reading, going to theaquilareport.com and become part of what makes up the top 10 each week. And we trust that it will be a blessing in your life. And so until next time, this is for Dominic Aquila and Paul Harrow, wishing you well in the